Well, good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord together this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18 as we continue to work through this gospel account verse by verse. And this morning we will be hearing from God's word in John chapter 18 verses 28 through 40. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us once again ask Him to be our guide, to be our help, and to draw our hearts to behold our Lord and our Savior. So pray with me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So, Father, we come before You now waiting for Your salvation. We come knowing that Your Word and Your Spirit are Your means of embracing us in Your steadfast love, and they are mercy unto us. And so this morning we pray that You would once again give us a new, fresh taste and experience of that mercy as we come and submit to Your Word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this morning from John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Christians are in a unique way the children of God. We are called to have faith like a child. But we are not to remain children in our thinking and in our understanding. Like children naturally do, Christians must mature, attaining the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:13. Why? Well, as Paul says, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of winds blowing these days. There are a lot of waves. But you must not be carried about and tossed to and fro. And that means you must be grounded upon the rock of truth. Your anchor must be firmly set. You must be wise and discerning, innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents. You must be like those trained to identify counterfeit money, not by studying all the various counterfeits, but by studying the genuine article so intently that they can spot a fake in an instant, no matter the variation. And that is why we never deviate, no matter the chaos, from our usual course on Sunday mornings, intently studying and sitting under the truth of God's Word, week after week. For as I read articles, as I listen to politicians and experts of various kinds, as I hear the chaotic roar of social media and listen to reactionary opinion after reactionary opinion, the world and its wisdom appears like a massive haystack, and truth seems like a needle. Finding it feels virtually impossible. But when I read God's Word, it's like looking for a needle in a stack of needles. Every verse is another discovery of truth. When you look at and listen to the world and its wisdom, you ought to realize that what you need is actually something otherworldly. You need an otherworldly voice that speaks otherworldly wisdom. You need an otherworldly king who is establishing an otherworldly kingdom. You need an otherworldly truth rising above the din of worldly ideologies founded upon paper-thin philosophies that cannot bear the weight of real-life problems. So you ought to snap to attention and light up with hope when you hear the voice of a king who says his kingdom is not of or from this world, and who says his kingship is exercised by witnessing to the truth. And that is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 18. Jesus, as we've already seen throughout this gospel account, is otherworldly. He doesn't look or sound like worldly kings and politicians. His kingdom is otherworldly. It does not look and sound like worldly kingdoms and nations. And so he produces and leads otherworldly subjects who are not supposed to look and sound like the worldly subjects. So today, as we look at John chapter 18, I'm first simply going to walk you through the text so you understand what John is describing and so you can see this otherworldly king and kingdom. And then I will ask you three questions to help you see, are you living as an otherworldly subject of this king and kingdom? So first, we're just going to walk through the text together. Last week, we heard Jesus informally interrogated by Annas, who then sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest, for his trial before the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body of the Jews. However, John, unlike the other gospel writers, doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, probably assuming that his readers are already familiar with it. But he moves directly to Jesus' trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And as John describes the transfer from the Jewish leaders to Pilate, he artfully highlights the irony of lawless men who appear very concerned to be lawful. For they refuse to enter the governor's headquarters because he is a Gentile, and it was forbidden according to Jewish oral tradition to enter the home of a Gentile. To do so would make them ceremonially unclean, and they could not participate in religious activities, including feasts, until they had completed the process of ritual cleansing, which, depending on the defilement, could take one up to 7 days. The Jewish leaders were concerned, therefore, that they wouldn't be able to participate in the Passover if they entered the governor's headquarters. Now, the official Passover meal had already been celebrated, as we saw in chapter 13. But the Passover meal led directly into the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And as Luke mentions in his gospel account, this whole week, starting with Passover, going into the feast of unleavened bread, was referred to as the Passover. So Luke writes in Luke 22, verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." So it's the continuing feast of unleavened bread that the Jewish leaders are concerned about missing. But the irony is that while they are concerned about maintaining ritual cleanliness and observing the external religious ceremonies, they are in the process of rejecting and seeking the death of the one that all these Jewish feasts are supposed to point to. It's not entering Gentile courts that will defile them. It's their sinful rejection of the Messiah, the one that the feasts were meant to reveal. So they are seeking to be externally lawful by upholding human traditions, but they are proving themselves to be lawless. For they are turning away from the one who fulfills God's law, the one who God's law is all about. And so we are reminded that there is a form of religion, of morality, that is external only and displeases our God. Christianity is not to be such a religion. It's not to be concerned with the hands to the exclusion of the heart. It doesn't matter what your hands do if your heart is far from God. Christianity is not mere moralism. Christianity is not mere religious observance. Now, it certainly produces morality and religious observance, but it does so by first creating a new heart that loves God and neighbor. As C.S. Lewis wrote in The Great Divorce, "There is but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to Him and bad when it turns from Him." So there can be cries for morality that fly from the lips of immoral men. For they seek morality on paths that lead away from God. Righteousness and justice cannot be found on such paths, for they take travelers further from the one who is righteousness, who is justice. And likewise, there can be cries for religious observance that fly from the lips of irreligious men. For true religion begins in the heart, and then it overflows to the lips and the hands and the feet. Action devoid of faith is sin, and faith devoid of action is dead. So the Jews bring the true Passover lamb to Pilate, refusing to feast upon him by faith, but they will not enter Pilate's headquarters because they want to participate in the ritual feasts. Now they bring Jesus to Pilate because they cannot lawfully condemn him to death. Now, yes, the Old Testament law did include capital punishment, but Judea was now a Roman province, and the Romans reserved the power of capital punishment for themselves, which means only Pilate can condemn Jesus to death, which is what the Jews want. But even as the Jews are bringing Jesus to Pilate, as they are forsaking God's word, John makes clear that God's word is still the one who is ultimately governing the proceedings. For had Jesus been condemned to death, according to Jewish law, he would have been stoned. But Jesus was to be crucified, which was the common Roman form of execution. Jesus had said in John chapter 12, verse 32, that he was to be lifted up from the earth, which signified death by crucifixion. And crucifixion was the most fitting, for it signified the redemptive character of Christ's death. As Paul explains in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So even though Pilate was the Roman governor called to judge Jesus, it was Jesus' word, it was God's word that was truly governing the outcome. And as Christians, we are therefore comforted that God's word is always the governor of human events. His word is always being fulfilled, which is why it is so stabilizing even in unstable times. When the world is out of control, return to the word that controls the world. So the king, whose word governs all things, is handed over to the governor, whose word must ultimately obey the one it questions. Now, Pilate is clearly skeptical of and perhaps a bit irritated with these proceedings. He probably already has been in conversation with the Jewish leaders about Jesus. He knows what they're going to accuse him of. That the fact that the Roman soldiers were sent with the Jewish officers to arrest Jesus in the garden implies that the Roman authorities were already aware of what was happening and they had already been involved. And knowing this helps explain the interaction between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders are frustrated when Pilate asks them what they're accusing Jesus of. Probably already had these conversations. They just want to get right to the condemnation and execution. So when Pilate asks them, what do you accuse this man of? Implying that he's actually going to hold a trial, they respond a bit insolently, well, we wouldn't be bringing him to you if he wasn't doing something evil. And Pilate, who historically you find was not a fan of the Jews, didn't appreciate this insolent response. And so he says, well, then just go judge him according to your own law. Well, they can't judge him according to their own law, not only because they weren't allowed to lawfully put him to death, but because Jesus hasn't broken their law. In fact, he's the only one who's ever perfectly kept the law. But Pilate clearly knows the accusation, because when he goes to Jesus, his first question is, are you the king of the Jews? This is what the Jews were accusing Jesus of. The Jewish leaders knew they had to phrase their accusation in a way that would make Jesus appear like a threat to Rome. So understanding that the Messiah was to be the promised descendant of King David, who would rule forever, they tell Pilate that Jesus was setting himself up as a rival ruler to Caesar. So Luke records the Jewish leaders saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and say that he himself is Christ, a king." In other words, you want to kill this guy? He's stirring up the people. He's setting himself up as king. But as Pilate looks at Jesus, he's quite skeptical that this man poses any kind of threat to Caesar. The emphasis in his question is on you. Are you the king of the Jews? We remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus appears wholly unimpressive to Pilate. And when Jesus answers him, asking whether this is his own question or whether he's just repeating what the Jewish leaders have said, because that's going to determine how Jesus answers him, Pilate gets frustrated. He essentially says, "Listen, these are Jewish squabbles that I don't care about. They have nothing to do with me. But your own people are bringing you over to me, so I will kill you. So there must be something going on. Jesus, what have you done?" Well, he hasn't done anything that the Romans should fear. So Jesus again answers, making clear that yes, he is a king, but he's not the kind of king Pilate is thinking of. And he's not the kind that's attempting to take over Caesar's earthly empire. He says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "My kingdom is not from the world." The very fact that it was so easy to arrest Jesus with almost no resistance except Peter, who Jesus immediately says, "Put your sword away," is evidence that Jesus is not trying to establish an earthly kingdom. If he was, his servants would have been rising up in rebellion and they would have fought to keep Jesus from being arrested. So the way that Jesus speaks of his kingdom emphasizes, yes, he is reigning. Yes, he is exercising kingship. But it is also making clear that this has nothing to do with earthly territory. He is not out to claim lands, which is what the empire would have feared. He has not raised an army to fight Rome, which is again evidenced by the fact that no army is fighting to protect him. Now, Pilate perceives that Jesus is claiming to be a king, but he also perceives that Jesus is no insurrectionist or threat to the empire. This latter perception is clear from the fact he says, as he comes out in verse 38, "I find no guilt in the man." In other words, this guy is not the rebel you are claiming him to be. The former perception is clear from his follow-up question in verse 37. "So you are a king." And Jesus confirms this. Now, it's not as clear in the English, but Jesus' response is essentially, "Yes, it is as you say." But he again clarifies his kingship and describes his reign as that of witnessing to the truth. For him to be a king is to bear witness to the truth. Yes, he is a king. He was born to be a king. But the purpose of this kingship is witnessing to the truth. And the truth in this context, it's more than intellectual. It means he has come to reveal the truth of God, of salvation, and of judgment. He is a heavenly king. He is creating a heavenly kingdom. And this kingdom is a kingdom of truth, of knowing who God is, who we are as sinners, how we might be saved by faith in Christ, and the judgment that will befall us if we reject Christ and remain stubborn in unbelief. Jesus then subtly invites Pilate to understand what he's talking about and receive this truth. And so he says in verse 37, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." "Will you listen to my voice, Pilate?" But Pilate dismisses the invitation with his diverting question. What even is truth? Oh, how often we use questions, not as arrows seeking truth as a target, but as shields to protect ourselves from ever finding it or having it find us. So Pilate goes back out to the Jews. He tells them he finds no guilt in Jesus, and he offers, according to custom, to release a prisoner to them, hoping that he can just release Jesus and be done with this nonsense. Now, this custom was probably in place since Passover was one of the high feasts where Jews would travel to the city from all over. The city would be filled, and the Romans wanted ways to pacify the people, to guard against any kind of riot, since this was a time of great political unrest among the Jews. But instead of releasing the man falsely accused of insurrection, the Jews call out for the release of a man who's actually guilty of insurrection. Barabbas is described by John as a robber, but this word was often associated with insurrection. And Luke notes that Barabbas was thrown into prison because he started an insurrection in the city and actually was guilty of murder. And so, as we did with Jesus and Peter, we have yet another striking display of Christ's substitution. Christ, who is not guilty of insurrection, was arrested, beaten, and killed as an insurrectionist. And a true insurrectionist and killer was set free. Truly, he who knew no sin bore our sins so we might become the righteousness of God. It is also interesting to note that Barabbas means son of the Father, which reminds us that the true Son of the Father died so that we might be adopted as sons of the Father. But I want to take a moment and return to Christ's description of his kingship, and then close with three questions in light of it. For I believe, especially in times of great unrest and social upheaval, that the church can become confused as to what her mission is in this world. See, Jesus was clear that his kingdom was not of or from this world. He was not out to claim human territory. He was out to claim human hearts. And so his servants were not to rage and wage war as the world does, for he's not establishing his kingdom as the world does. Jesus exercises his kingship by witnessing to the truth. This was his purpose in coming. He came to be a king, but he closely parallels that with he came to bear witness to the truth of who God is, of who he is. He came to bear witness of the truth of salvation, a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to his word alone, to the glory of God alone. And this means that Jesus came to conquer unbelieving hearts and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But he came to do this waging war by his word. And his word first is the power by which he changes his enemies into his loving subjects. But his word is also the power by which he judges and destroys those who remain enemies because they refuse to listen to it. So the kingdom of God is God's reign and rule upon the earth, specifically through the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. But this kingdom is not of the world. It is broken into the world, inaugurating a new age that will be completed when Christ returns. But it is not an earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom of peace and justice, of love and faithful obedience, of worship and service, of faith and unity. But it is not built by creating a Christian society. Now, where do you see the clearest evidence of this kingdom in breaking the world? It is not most clearly seen in the transformation of society, but in the transformation of human hearts and the existence of the church. Now, Christ is the one who is building this kingdom. We merely receive it. We inherit it. We enter into it. And we do so by faith in Christ's word. So as Kevin DeYoung writes, the good news of the kingdom, and the church ought to be preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is not simply that God is in the world establishing his rule, conquering his enemies, righting wrongs, forming a holy people for himself, and reversing the effects of sin and suffering. The good news must also include the message that through Christ's wrath-bearing death and his glorious resurrection, we can be a part of this kingdom. So therefore, if Jesus is an otherworldly king, and he is establishing an otherworldly kingdom, subjects of his kingdom must be otherworldly. For Jesus prayed, just back in John 17, verse 16, they, speaking of his disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So as we close, I want to ask you three questions, which I've been asking myself throughout this week, to help you consider whether you are living as otherworldly subjects of Christ's otherworldly kingdom. So number one, do you look and sound otherworldly? By this, I mean, does your life look any different from an unbeliever's? Would an unbeliever look at the way you live your life and think, this is strange. I do not get why you live the way that you live. And when you speak, and when you respond to injustice, to evil, to suffering in the world, as you must, does your message and response sound any different than that of an unbeliever? And we talked about this some last week. But again, I want to be clear that your message as a follower of Christ, your response ought to have a unique gospel flavor. Your reactions ought to overflow from a uniquely gospel-saturated mind and heart. So if someone heard your conversations as you discuss the chaos plaguing our nation and world, if someone read your tweets and posts, would they be able to say, there's something different about this? This person must be a Christian. Or would they not be able to find any difference from what they read or hear anywhere else? If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, the best explanation is that it's a duck. Similarly, if it walks like the world and it shouts like the world, then the best explanation is that it's still part of the world. Now, the church is wrong if she remains silent in the face of injustice, evil, and suffering, acting as if it is not happening. And we ought to lament, because I do think that other voices are leading the charge against the injustices that we see because the church has been too quiet. We ought to be the loudest voice. But the church is also wrong if when she joins the worldly chorus, she sings the exact same note. When the church begins to sing, the note ought to be clear and distinct from the world's. There's something that we can offer that nobody else can. Not because we are so wonderful, but because we have been given the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do you look and sound otherworldly? Number two, whose voice is directing your life? Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Why? Because Jesus has said earlier in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you are of the truth, you listen to the one who is the truth. And where do you hear Christ's voice? You hear it in his word. And it is this word that must direct your life, which means it must be the voice that you listen to more than you listen to any other voice. As I said earlier, there are a lot of winds blowing. There are many voices, and it's not that they have nothing good to say or anything important to say. But if they do not look and lead to Christ, even if they get some things right, they are ultimately false prophets. As Lewis said about goodness, so it is with truth. There is but one truth, that is God. Everything else is true when it looks to him and false when it turns from him. So it is fine to read and hear and even learn from unbelievers. Common grace is a real gift from God, and we are allowed, as the Israelites did as they left Egypt, to plunder the Egyptians, so to speak. But the voice you listen to most, and which alone dictates how you speak and live, is the voice of Christ. So I want to challenge you this week. So I've been challenging myself, and I hope it goes beyond this week, but try it for 1 week. Do not check social media, news, email, blogs, or other articles until you have sat down and read from your Bible. And do not let the time that you spend on those other things ever outweigh the time that you are spending in the Word. And let the very last thought that fills your mind before your head hits the pillow once again be the Word of God. Let God's Word be what you hear first, most, and last each day. And parents, let this be the same for your kids. I hear a lot of parents asking important questions. Okay. How do I teach and raise my kids in light of everything that's happening? I think seasons where the chaos and sin and the turmoil are all the more prevalent cause the church, cause parents to ask these questions. But it doesn't actually change what we do. So parents, have tough conversations with your kids. Do not shy away from current events. But do you want to know the best way to prepare and equip your kids to live in the world and deal with everything that's happening? Commit to daily family worship. Commit to it. Read the Bible with your kids. Pray with them. Sing with them. Catechize them. Because you are not ultimately preparing them for this world. You are preparing them for another world. Your goal is not to see your child become an anti-racist, even though that's a very good thing. Your goal is much more than that. It is to help them become a Christian who hates the lies that promote sin as evil and ugly as racism. For that to happen, Christ's voice must direct your life and it must direct theirs. Number three, and finally, do you understand your purpose? Christ came to bear witness to the truth. He says that's his purpose. And then he sent his disciples to go out and bear witness to the truth. So if you are a Christian, that is your purpose. The church's mission is not to make a Christian society. It is to make Christians who will shine in their society with the light of Christ. In other words, the church's mission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. But if the church is succeeding in her mission, teaching people to observe Christ's commandments, then the church will be producing and providing Micah 6:8 citizens to contribute to their societies. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And you don't get the first two without the third. You want people to do justice and love kindness, you need people who are walking humbly with their God. So those who are of the most earthly good are those who are the most heavenly minded. The heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 were those who were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. They were those who desired a better country, that is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. They were those who were looking to the reward, Hebrews 11:26. And they were those who were ultimately looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of their faith, Hebrews 12:2. Again, as C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So Christian, your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him by witnessing to the truth of Christ. And to do so, to focus on that, is not to dismiss the serious concerns and calamities of this world. No, this is how you will become the most relevant and useful. So know your purpose, which is not to create an earthly kingdom, but is to receive a heavenly one by faith and then go and tell others of this otherworldly king and kingdom. Otherworldly subjects of an otherworldly king and kingdom will do the most good in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent to us a king who is far better than any king this world has produced. We thank you that he is a king of truth. that he is a king of salvation. And we thank you that his kingdom is in the midst of this world. And we pray that as subjects of this kingdom, we pray that as people of God, as the church, that we will not be silent, that we will not dismiss the injustice and evils that are plaguing our nation and this world, but that we will speak boldly, that we will act boldly, because we are people who serve Christ, because we are people who know the problem of sin. We are people who know that faith in Christ is the only hope we have. So make us otherworldly subjects, that we might love God, that we might glorify God, and that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.